You know, looking at the news, it's hard to look at any news article, regardless of point of view of the network or of the presenters, and it seems that discussions are constantly filled with whether or not someone is telling the truth. There's a lot of focus on, you know, was that true when so-and-so said this or that? I recently, a couple months ago, in thinking about this topic, ran across an article on an internet news website that was entitled "Standing for Truths," plural, and "truths" was in quotes. So the article's headline or the heading was "Standing for Truths," and that article reported about an elementary school teacher who had been placed on leave after refusing to affirm that, quote, a biological boy can be a girl, end quote. That was the focus of the news article under the headline of "Standing for Truths," end quotes. You know, we see routinely news articles accusing one group or another group of not telling the truth. You know, we even have fact checkers now that purport to examine content and then to report to you whether that was the truth or not. And someone asked a very sage question, I thought, and that was, who fact checks the fact checkers? And I thought, that's interesting, you know, how far do you carry that? But everyone has their point of view and their slant, you know, in looking at the truth. People take great exception to someone not living up to what they say they're going to do. And there's accusations of hypocrisy on the media constantly and routinely. You know, some years ago, there was a movie about a court martial. And in the climactic, you know, scene toward the end, there's the confrontation between a witness and one of the military lawyers, and there's this exclamation that says, "You can't handle the truth!" And that was kind of the point of the movie, and that the discussion about the disagreement that they were in the midst of a court martial over. But you can't handle the truth. One of the things that really caught my attention, and I think we've probably all experienced this in our keeping of the feast over many years, and that is, it seems like that as we come to holy days, there'll be a different point of emphasis that may strike us personally, it may strike us congregationally, it may strike us organizationally or whatever. But from year to year, it seems like there'll be a particular point or a particular aspect of keeping of the feast that will be maybe more noteworthy or more noticeable, you know, from year to year. And this year, approaching the Pentecost, I was really struck by the connection between the Holy Spirit and truth. You know, we heard numerous references in the messages leading up to Pentecost, you know, about the Spirit of promise, you know, the Spirit of truth, you know, the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. And that's what I'd like to present to you this afternoon, is some thoughts on the subject of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. I'd like to do that by examining this subject with a series of questions. I think I've got about four or five questions, something like that. And to go back to look at the Pentecost, or right around Pentecost, and then to go forward, you know, from that time to where we are today, looking forward to the fall feast. First question is this: how did they then, at the first Pentecost, first New Testament Pentecost, and how did we receive, or how do we receive the Holy Spirit? If you would, let's turn to the Gospel of John. We'll spend a good bit of time in verses in John today. The Apostle John had a lot to say about the Holy Spirit. I believe in the New Testament that the Gospel of John has more references to the Holy Spirit than any other book of the New Testament, and only, I think, the book of Psalms has more references total than the Apostle John. John 16 and verse 7. John 16 and verse 7. So looking at how do we receive the Holy Spirit, how did they receive the Holy Spirit? Well, here are the words of Jesus Christ that led up to this, and this is spoken in the context of some of his final instruction to his disciples the night that he was to be arrested, to be betrayed, and to be crucified, and then to give his life, you know, for the sins of the world. John 16, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you." So there's a pivotal part here with the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread pointing toward Pentecost. And I'm always struck by that here Jesus Christ has not fulfilled the meaning of the New Testament Passover with his crucifixion, yet he's already pointing forward to the Pentecost. He's already looking beyond, you know, that night of the New Testament Passover to the future. And he's saying, basically, this is conditional. If I don't die, if I'm not resurrected, and if I don't return to the Father, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, is not going to be given to you. It is pivotal that I go through, as Jesus Christ said, that I go through these steps in order that you may have the Holy Spirit, you may have the Helper. Let's turn over to Acts 2 and read where Mr. Flynn was, same chapter, read some verses there on the first New Testament Pentecost. I'd like to read verse 33. And, you know, we're familiar with Acts 2 and the coming of the Holy Spirit in a very, very special way, a miraculous way, in a way that could not be doubted or disputed. There was no question about what was taking place. Acts 2:33. And then the Apostle Peter is preaching. At this point, he says, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit." So Jesus Christ received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father. And then what? "He poured out this which you now see and hear." This is the explanation for what you're witnessing right here, right now. This is the effect of Jesus Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension to the Father, and the making available of the Holy Spirit, you know, the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father through Jesus Christ to these people that you see endowed with the Holy Spirit. Down in verse 38. And then he goes through after, you know, people are convicted by what he had to say in verse 38, and he said this, Acts 2:38. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins.'" So we see the necessity of repentance, we see the necessity of baptism, "and then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Verse 39, "For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." I believe that's a reference back to the relationship of the Father and of Jesus Christ, that no one comes to Jesus Christ unless the Father has drawn them or called them, as verse 39 says. And I think that "who are afar off" can also be not in distance, but in time, speaking of us. I mean, we're 2,000 years hence from the time when these events took place. But this is written to us as well. And those of us who have been baptized and have had hands laid upon us, and we've gone through the steps of repentance and baptism, and we've received God's Holy Spirit. You know, that's not specifically, the laying on of hands is not specifically mentioned in this particular section of Acts. But it is in the 8th chapter of Acts where that, just to make the point, that Simon the sorcerer saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Holy Spirit was given, then he wanted to market that. He wanted to sell that. He offered them money. He wanted that kind of power as well. And he was rebuked for that. You know, in the elemental principles that are listed in Hebrews 6, the first couple of verses there, just reading to you from verses 1 and 2, there is the not laying again the foundation of what? Repentance from dead works. And there's faith toward God. Verse 2, then there's the doctrine of baptisms, plural. And then there's of laying on of hands. And so that those are mentioned in some of the core beliefs and core doctrines of the Church of God. It's also really interesting to me that in the 10th chapter of Acts, we just make a reference to it, that the Gentiles of the household of Cornelius received the Holy Spirit first made available to the Gentiles in exactly the same way that those that were there for the first, you know, Pentecost there in the New Testament, that they received it the same way. There was the appearance of the tongues of fire and that kind of thing. There was no doubt that the Gentiles had been given the Holy Spirit by God. The promises were to them as well. They received the Holy Spirit the same way. And there were many of those 120 who were there at Pentecost, including the 11 disciples that had heard Jesus Christ say these words and talk about, you know, when this would take place. And I'm sure that that they remembered, as it says many times in the Gospel of John, when things happened, then they remembered that Jesus Christ had foretold that to them. Second question is, and now that we've looked at, you know, how the Holy Spirit is received, how is the Holy Spirit connected to or connected with truth? Let's take a look at that, examining the subject of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Let's go back to the Gospel of John to the 14th chapter. 14th chapter of John, excuse me, verse 17. John 14, verse 17. And what I'd like to do in this section is there are several references where the structure of the verse mentions this specifically. It will say the Spirit of truth. There is that grammatical construction. 14:17 is the first one. The Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. This is, again, this is Jesus Christ on the night of the New Testament Passover instructing his disciples about what is going to take place in the future and what the significance, one of the aspects of his, of what was about to take place, what he was going to endure, what he was going to go through, and what that would mean in terms of the plan of God, the availability of the Holy Spirit to mankind in a very special way. If you want to turn over a page or so to John, the 15th chapter, verse 26. John 15 and verse 26 says this, "But when the Helper comes, which I will send to you from the Father," same reference that we read back in John 14 earlier, "the Spirit of truth which proceeds from the Father, it will testify of me." So those are two of the references there. Over in John 16 and verse 13, another page or so over in your Bible, John 16 and verse 13. "However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth." The Spirit of truth will guide us into truth. It's a progression. It's progressive. You know, it's not just a one-time event. "For it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come." We'll come back to that a little bit later in a different point. More from the Apostle John in the book of 1 John. Let's go read a few verses there in 1 John. In 3:24 would be the first one they'll refer to. I actually want to look at a section of Scripture from 3:24 down to 4:6. 1 John 3:24. Through 1 John 4, verse 6. So 3:24 says, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and by this that we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit which he has given to us." Chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." So how can you tell whether this spiritual influence is for your good or if it's evil? And he goes through how to determine that. Verse 3, "Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and is now already in the world. Verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. And then here's the conclusion. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So there's more than one spirit in that sense. There's something that needs to be taken into consideration here, whether it is the spirit of truth or whether it is not, whether it is the spirit of error. Let me just read to you over a page or so in the fifth chapter of John, verse 6. John 5 and verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit which bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. The Spirit is truth. So there we can see, hopefully, from these few verses, the connection between the Holy Spirit and truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Let's take a look at truth for a second. What is truth? What is truth? So we've talked about receiving the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, but what is truth? If we would, let's go back to the Gospel of John, to the 18th chapter. And that question was asked specifically in the interrogation of Jesus Christ by Pontius Pilate. John 18 and verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, that is Jesus Christ, are you a king then? You know, we don't know. We see the words, we have the translations, but we don't know what the inflections were. We don't know what kind of tone of voice that Pontius Pilate was using when he was addressing Jesus Christ. You know, we can just speculate. There's no way that I know of that, even in the original language, that you could tell what the tone of voice, what the behavior, you know, of Pilate was. Are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. One of the reasons of him coming to the earth, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Verse 38, Pilate said to him, and here's where I'd love to know what the inflection was, what is truth? He didn't say, what is the truth? He said, what is truth? Quite a long time ago, I did a little bit of background research on Pontius Pilate, and I'd like to take a few minutes to read to you a little bit of perhaps the background in Pontius Pilate's life and his education and his exposure to the philosophies of the day and in the preceding centuries. And this is from an old Encarta encyclopedia of 1997. And I'd like to focus on a little bit of the Greek philosophy which may have influenced Pilate to ask a question. What is truth? What is truth? And this first is from a group called the Sophists, S-O-P-H-I-S-T-S. The famous maxim of Protagoras, one of the leading Sophists, and this is in the 5th century B.C., so we're looking in the 400s. 5th century B.C., and he said that, quote, man is the measure of all things. That was the position of the Sophists. That it's typical of the philosophical attitude of the Sophist school. Sophists held that individuals have the right to judge all matters for themselves. I'll determine what's right and wrong. I don't need you telling me. That's basically the position that the Sophists took. It's something that we individually have to discover, so they thought. They denied the existence of an objective knowledge that everyone can be expected to believe, asserted that natural science and theology are of little or no value because they have no impact on daily life. I'm thinking, isn't that interesting, that your theology has nothing to do with your day-to-day life, your conduct, or your belief system does not show evidence in your choices and in your daily life. They declared that ethical rules need be followed only when it is one to one's practical advantage to do so. Today's world, we call that situational ethics. The sophist from another source had this belief, and that is might makes right. So we've heard that and seen that as well. This was in the 5th century. Now then, the next was Socrates, who lived from approximately 470 down to about 399 BC. Socrates taught that every person has full knowledge of ultimate truth contained within the soul. I don't need you to teach me anything. I already have it. It's innate in my soul. That was what Socrates taught. And it said it only needs to be stirred to conscious reflection in order to become aware of it. According to Socrates, he believed that the philosopher's task was to provoke people into thinking for themselves rather than to teach them anything that they did not already know. So this is looked at as a couple of the points about, you know, what Pilate was thinking of, you know, thinking about his background with respect to truth. What is truth? What is truth? Well, this is possibly some of the background of that. You know, Plato, in his writing, The Republic, and Plato lived from about 428 down to about 347 BC, described humanity this way: as imprisoned in a cave and mistaking the shadows on the wall for reality. He regarded the philosopher as the person who penetrates the world outside the cave of ignorance and achieves the vision of the true reality. So that was his approach to what is truth? What is truth? Is that a shadow on the cave wall, or is there something outside that? And finally, Aristotle lived 348 to about 322 BC. His approach was this: everything real for Aristotle is the combination of potentiality and actuality. Potential and actual. Potentiality and an actuality. In other words, everything is the combination of that which a thing may be, but is not yet, and that which already is. So how do you define truth with a position like that? What is truth with that kind of a philosophy? And so those different perspectives possibly contributed to Pilate's question about what is truth? And so we'll take a look, going forward in what the Bible has to say about answering that question, what is truth? I find it kind of ironic that Pilate asked Jesus Christ, what is truth? And the embodiment of truth was standing there right in front of him. He didn't recognize it. He didn't comprehend it. John, the first chapter, a couple of verses there, let me read those to you. John 1, verses 14 and 17, that say this about that question of, you know, Jesus Christ as the embodiment of truth, or not question, but the point there. John 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld its glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That is the way that the Apostle John in that chapter describes Jesus Christ, who became the Word, who was the Word, that he was full of grace and full of truth. Down a couple, 3 verses to 17 there in John 1. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So we see the connection with Jesus Christ and truth, with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Jesus Christ had already answered that question that Pilate asked, but he did that in the previous chapter in John 17 when he was praying to the Father. John 17:17, for many of us, for probably most of us, the memory verse. John 17 and verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So one of the answers to the question of what is truth is it's God's word is truth. That's from Jesus Christ speaking to the Father in the prayer that he was making there in that 17th chapter, right before he was betrayed, which is in the 18th chapter of John. Sanctify may not be a word that we you know, really use with a great deal of depth of the meaning of that word. But let's take a brief look at sanctify from the outline of biblical usage, which is found in some of the online concordance documents. But from the outline of biblical usage, there are two aspects to sanctify. One is to separate, the other is to purify. And when we talk about separation, sanctify is to separate from profane things and to dedicate to God. So there's the separation from, you know, the sanctification process is a separation from evil. It's a separation from the profane or the common. And then to purify, that can be to cleanse externally. It could be free from the guilt of sin, or internally by the renewing of the soul. That's how the word sanctify is used in the Bible, to separate and to purify. And then continuing in John 17 and verse 19with those two definitions of sanctify, for their sakes, said Jesus Christ, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, speak Jesus Christ praying for the Father, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And that's us. We are the unbroken lineage, as Mr. Flynn mentioned, you know, in terms of the foundation of the church. There have always been true Christians from the New Testament Passover time till present day, and there always will be as long as time goes on. Don't pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word. Verse 21, that they all may be one. And there is a description here of unity that is an aspect of the Holy Spirit. That they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one just as we are. The Spirit of truth produces unity. The Spirit of truth produces unity. I'd like to read to you four verses from the Psalms that answer the question, what is truth, and add a little bit from each of the verses. In 31 verse 5, it says this, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. God is the God of truth. This speaking of the Father, most likely. O Lord, God of truth. And then there are three verses in the 119th Psalm. 142 says this, your law is truth. Your law is truth. 151 says this, all your commandments are truth. So what is truth? We can see some of the answers to those questions from the pages of the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament. Verse 160 of 119th Psalm, the entirety of your word is truth. So it's not just a little section here, there, or the other place, it's all of it. You know, and whether we've got it on an electronic device or we've got the book in our laps or whatever, we've got the entirety of these words, according to the psalmist, are truth. The entirety of your word is truth. Third question, what is the effect or the product of truth? What happens as a result of having the truth? Let's go back to John 16. Again, we'll read one of those first three verses about where it mentions specifically the Spirit of truth. We'll just reread that because this gets into what does it do? What does it produce? John 16:13. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. So if we have the Holy Spirit, it will enable us to comprehend spiritual truth. It will guide us into truth. Continuing, for it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. And then the effect of truth. Back a few pages to John 8 and verse 32. John 8 and verse 32. John 8, 32 says this, and you shall know the truth and what happens, and the truth shall make you free. I think it's a fair question to say free from what. But looking at the context here in terms of what Jesus Christ is talking about, you know, if we back up to verse 31, then he's saying, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth shall make you free. And then they get into a discussion about, you know, freedom. You know, well, we've never been in bondage to any man. You know, they're saying, but Jesus Christ is speaking spiritually. He said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. You're in bondage, you know, to sin. You're not free. You're enslaved. You know, and they go on to talk about, you know, and make some pretty cruel accusations there to Jesus Christ, and they're proclaiming that they're free. And, you know, I'm thinking, really? All these Roman garrisons around here, and you think you're free? Well, in 69 and 70 AD, the Roman garrisons took on a different position toward the Jews and destroyed Jerusalem. And so did they consider, did those people who were still alive at that time could still consider themselves that they were Abraham's children and were free? Well, they weren't in the physical sense. They were not free. Then the Romans made a terrible example of their response to Roman government. But they professed to be free, but they were not free. But the truth shall make you free. John 14 and verse 6. John 14 and verse 6. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We cannot have access to the Father any other way except through Jesus Christ. He is the way. He is the truth, and he is the life, the spiritual life. You know, we're reminded of that no one comes to Jesus Christ except the Father invite him or draw him. No one comes to the Father any other way except through Jesus Christ, is what 14:6 says. Then down in verse 26 of John 14, down a few verses there, 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you. So one of the products of truth is spiritual remembrance. And we read through, you know, the gospel accounts and you know, other places where, you know, it said something along the lines of something happens and then the person, the disciple, one of the apostles, or the whole group then remembered that Jesus Christ had told them about this. And things, or the Holy Spirit brought to their remembrance the things that he had said. That's one of the products, or one of the effects of truth. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, that enables us to have remembrance, or it gives us, it brings to us remembrance of things that we have studied or that we have been taught. Now then let's turn to the fifth chapter of Galatians and look at some other aspects of what is the effect or the product of truth. Galatians 5, and we recognize this as the section of Scripture that talks about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, as it's referred to there in Galatians. Let's start in 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then in the ensuing verses, there's quite an exhaustive list of the works of the flesh, the lusts of the flesh, and they're outlined in detail. By contrast, let's look at verse 22, and then we've got a conjunction there. Verse 22, it starts with a conjunction. But the fruit of the Spirit, the product of the Spirit, the effect of the Spirit is what? It's love, it's joy, it's peace, it's long-suffering or patience, it's kindness, it's goodness, it's faithfulness that Mr. Flynn was talking about. It's not only faith, but it's faithfulness. Verse 23, gentleness, self-control. Those are all fruits or product or effect of the Holy Spirit. Verse 24, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh an interesting way of phrasing that, contrasting that with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that enabled his death, enables us to have forgiveness for our sins, and that we are expected to crucify the flesh in the form of our appetites, our desires, the pulls of the flesh. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and with its desires. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. The same statement that was made in 16. In our vernacular, we'd say, if we're going to talk the talk, we've got to walk the walk. If we're going to walk in the Spirit, then there should be a perceptible effect that takes place with us. Our conduct, hopefully, is not the same as it was when we look back to the works of the flesh that we exhibited before we were called, before we were baptized, before we received God's Holy Spirit. And hopefully as we walk in the Spirit, that we produce more of those fruits of the Spirit, or we produce them in a deeper way, a richer way than we have in our past. Let's turn, actually it's over a page or so, to the first chapter of Ephesians, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's an aspect, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And that only was made available through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to the Father, the gift of the Holy Spirit to mankind through Jesus Christ. And the first evidence of that on a large scale was the Pentecost in the New Testament, the first one. Verse 14, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. It's earnest money in that sense. It's a guarantee of our ultimate inheritance, which is what? It's sonship in the family of God. That is our ultimate goal. That is the ultimate effect of God's plan with mankind as us who are the first fruits at this time. And that we have that, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, that is the guarantee of that inheritance that we will receive in the future if we remain steadfast, if we remain faithful. I'd like to read to you a parenthetical expression out of the book of Ephesians that's just a few words long. It's 5:9, but it's one parenthetical statement, which is, to me, I think is amazingly rich. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Just a little parenthetical statement there. It's goodness, righteousness, and truth. And the final question, what should we focus on in our time now between the Pentecost and the fall feasts? And we can look at God's holy day plan that we go through the cycle of each year, and we keep each of these holy days. And we can look at this in one sense as we can expand this to say these holy days are also our lifelong plan. We are in that period of time between the fulfillment of the day of Pentecost in our lives when we received the Holy Spirit. We made a baptismal commitment and profession that we were going to live a different way of life. We were going to walk in the Spirit. We were going to stop walking in the flesh. We were going to try to exhibit fruits of the Holy Spirit. We were going to ask God to provide the Holy Spirit to us and the fruits of that Holy Spirit as we have need. We made that profession on the day of Pentecost as it was fulfilled for us and with us. Now we look forward in our life to the next major event, which is the return of Jesus Christ, that we look forward to the commemoration of in the Day of Trumpets. One of the aspects of the Feast of Trumpets, the return of Jesus Christ to the earth as the first of the first fruits, and the effect that that has on Christians who are alive at that time and also dead in their graves and waiting, that there's going to be a resurrection or a change depending on our state from flesh to spirit. Then we've received that inheritance of sonship when the Feast of Trumpets is fulfilled in our life. Whether that is we are resurrected out of our grave And we are spirit at that point, or if we're changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as the Apostle Paul wrote, you know, and we change from flesh to spirit instantly. No more crackling of, you know, arthritic joints or anything like that. A totally different existence, a different plane of existence than we have ever experienced. Let's go back to the fourth chapter of John. And let's look at this question specifically. What do we do between now and the Feast of Trumpets in our lives? Both this short time of, you know, Mr. Frank said last night, we're 10 weeks from the Feast of, you know, from the Fall Feast. And I think, wow, you know, where's time going? You know, but we also, in our lives, we look forward to, you know, how much longer do we have? Well, none of us really knows as to when Jesus Christ will return or when our life will end. But let's look at John 4 and I think see a remarkable answer to that question. John 4, verses 23 and 24. John 4, verses 23 and 24. But the hour is coming, and this is the, you know, section Mr. Flynn was in, you know, in the same chapter earlier. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. That was Jesus Christ's words to the Samaritan woman at the well. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, in verse 24, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Well, how do we do that? How do we worship the Father in spirit and in truth? Romans 8 has the answer to that question, I believe. We're certainly part of an answer to it. We worship God in spirit and in truth. Romans 8, verse 1. We can get over there. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's that contrast again. We either walk in the flesh or we walk in the Spirit. Let's drop down to verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I think that verse also makes a real interesting point about, is the law done away? Well, how could it be if, when the Apostle Paul is talking about the righteous requirement of the law? It might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 9, but you're not in the flesh, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's how we can worship the Father in spirit, because we have his Holy Spirit. We cannot worship the Father in spirit and in truth if we don't have the Holy Spirit. That's what that verse says. That's the significance of it. It's not just anybody, any old way. There is a specific way that we worship the Father in spirit and in truth, and it is by having the Spirit of truth, God's Holy Spirit. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, that is the Spirit of God too, they're one and the same. I and my Father are one, Jesus Christ said. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And finishing in verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. So we see that we can worship the Father, and we're instructed here with these verses, we have the obligation to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Let's look at a couple of other verses. Time's getting short here, so let me just cite the verses for you as to, you know, some of the things that we can focus on in our lives going forward. 1 John 3 has a couple of verses, 18 and 19, that says this. 1 John 3, 18 and 19. Little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let's don't just talk about this. This is something we have to do. This is something we believe. This isn't just idle. These aren't just idle words. Let's not love in word or in tongue, but in deed. Let there be something real and substantial with our love. Verse 19, by this we know that we're of the truth. You know, John wrote this in John 13, 34, 35, that this is one of the defining characteristics of a disciple. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So if we don't exhibit love for one another, are we really truly different? Are we disciples of Jesus Christ or not? Are we walking in the flesh or are we walking in the spirit? Are we walking the walk or are we talking the talk? Hopefully we're walking the walk. We're walking in the spirit. And then the Apostle Peter makes a very similar statement in 1 Peter 1. It said, since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And so we see multiple apostles making the same point, these same statements. And then finally, I'd like to go to the 10th chapter of Hebrews. And with truth comes responsibility. And the author of the book of Hebrews has a very sobering reminder, sobering warning to us that have the Holy Spirit. This doesn't apply to people who do not have the Holy Spirit. But let's start in 26, and we'll read some of the verses down toward the end of the chapter there in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. So this is spoken to people who have God's Holy Spirit, that have the truth. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth. So here's the condition, that's the situation. If we turn our backs on God, if we begin to go back and do the works of the flesh, and we walk away from the commitment that we made, we begin to sin willfully after we've received that knowledge of the truth. We have had the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit of truth dwelling in our minds with our human spirit. We're in the process of becoming a new spiritual creation with that combination of those two spirits. The spirit in man combined with God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Very sobering words. 27. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. And there's the contrast here that he's setting up, that anyone who rejected Moses' law in verse 28, died without mercy, with the testimony of two or three witnesses. Then in 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose, comparing that to the judgment in Moses' time, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? The Father is not going to stand for that. The Father is not going to permit that to be extant. He is not going to accept the human behavior of trampling his Son underfoot, who has counted the blood of the covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and counted that a common thing. It's not that big a deal anymore. It's not set apart. It's not sanctified. It's the blending or the mingling of the sacred and the profane. And that's why sanctification and becoming separate and staying separate is so important, that we do not... We need to make sure that we differentiate the sacred or the holy and the profane. And we see the warning here, the injunction about the risk that a person would take if they did that. Of how much punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who's trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, he was set apart by that, a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? In verse 30 says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, said the Lord. And again, the Lord, the Eternal, will judge his people. 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We don't want that to happen to us. And then there's the reference in 32 that I've always admired, the picturesque construction there, when he said, "Recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, the illumination of the Holy Spirit in our minds, their minds, you endured a great struggle with suffering." I mean, it's not an easy way, but that illumination that the Holy Spirit provides is very special. And then he begins to encourage them, says, therefore, in 35, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't walk away from this. Remain steadfast. Remain faithful. Focus on faithfulness for the remainder of our lives. For you have need of endurance so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And we all look forward to the fulfillment of that promise of sonship in God's family. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, there's that warning again, my soul has no pleasure in him. Verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. The ultimate reward is salvation and sonship. This afternoon we've taken brief look at the concept of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. In the days ahead, let us, as best we can, worship the Father in spirit and in truth.